Thank you, Mr. James Webb. That was James Webb at the piano. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. I spend part of Saturday night and then get up about 5:30, 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, go into prayer, and I just think of all the churches around the world and how little is called upon the Holy Spirit throughout the world. And that's why the church is in such shambles as it is throughout the world. But let's make it effective here. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we move into our study this morning on the very important subject of love, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the truth, that we'll see and understand things as you would have us to see and to understand them in Scripture. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the favorite lines of thought and of homosexuals, lesbians, is that I love him, he loves me, I love her, she loves me. God is not against love. God is not against two people who love each other. Can't be. That's not God. Well, let's see how far we can carry this. We have a married man in love with another woman who is also married to another man. And they, out of their love, divorce each other, divorce their respective spouses, and marry each other. And so God loves that too. God's in favor of that. No. Now, I'm afraid that love doesn't justify these type of things. And it shows an error of thinking, non-biblical thinking, in regard to love and in regard to God. Before God, love does not justify any wrong. And love does not justify any sinful act. But I love. Well, that doesn't impress God. Righteousness supersedes love. Before God, love does not violate righteousness. In fact, with God, righteousness guides love. Righteousness controls love. A married person finds himself attracted to another person. You nip it. You nip it right there. It does happen. Married person meets somebody, and there's a zang of that little fuzzy feeling. And so that goes on. And unfortunately, many people are stimulated by that fuzzy feeling of the attraction toward someone else. And then they deceive themselves that that little fuzzy feeling is what love's all about, and it justifies. It does not justify anything. You got to nip it. Be aware of it. Some people, well, okay, I have that. I know I'm married, but you know, just play with it and meet with them and talk with them and have a little social time with them. That'll be okay. That it's not going to get out of line. People, what we're going to see this morning, love is powerful. Human love is powerful. Divine love is powerful. Spiritual love is powerful. It's powerful. And that's what we need to look at. That yes, love is powerful. And we're going to see from a passage that specifies how powerful spiritual love is, or how powerful love is. Let's open the Word of God to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Been a long time since we walked this way. Well, it's in your Old Testament, not in your New Testament. And if you can find Psalms, you can find Song of Solomon. Yeah. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, you're going way too far. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Now, we're not here to study the book of Song of Solomon. And really, we're not here to study all of chapter 8, verse 6 either. We will note some things, but we're not even going to study it in the detail that it deserves. But let's take a look at Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. What we're looking at is how strong love is. And I want to reiterate, human love is not divine love. Human love is not spiritual love. But all three categories of love are powerful. Divine love is powerful. Human love is powerful. Spiritual love is powerful. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flames of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And we're going to just note a couple of things and then move on in our study. But let's take a look now. Verse 6 here, the Shulamite woman is speaking. Now, there are two categories of thought on this book of Song of Solomon. Some people think the shepherd lover is Solomon, and I don't. The shepherd lover is not Solomon. He is the intruder. He is the one trying to woo her away from her true love, the shepherd lover or the Lord Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, put me, she says, like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Now, what we're looking at here is a call to volition. It's in the imperative, but it's an imperative of plea. And it's a call of volition, the volition of spiritual love, of romantic love. When a person loves someone, they desire that person to love them. But they must recognize volition of the other person. Where love is not freely given, there is no love. Where it's not freely given, it must be freely given. And so this is a call for him to freely love her. God recognizes our volition in responding to his love. It does not honor God to computerize creatures to love him, which is what the Calvinists teach. The Calvinists are so afraid that if you give humans volition, they won't love God. So God's going to have to create them to love him. People, that is a blasphemous view of God. That no one is going to love God. So he has to do that. That's not love. And it's not a matter of God creating creatures designed and computerized to love him. If someone is going to love you, they must love you from their own volition and respond to you from their own volition. Now, the principle to put or set means to make identification. I'm just going to very briefly go through this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But when it says to put or set, means to make identification. The shepherd lover, set me, the Shulamite woman. And that means to identify me as the one you love. Then it says, like a seal. There's a lot of likes in this verse. And that's what I hope that you don't miss. And the like. And don't construe something that is when it says it's like a seal. This is traditional to ceremony, and a seal has always been used to seal, to affix a seal. It's a loan word from the Egyptians, and Hebrew has a lot of loan words from a lot of different languages that were in operation at the time in ancient history. And the Egyptian language is one of them, and this is borrowed from the Egyptian language. This is a signet ring attached to a string or a chain and worn over the chest of a man or the breast of the woman. In ancient times, writing was confined to very few, and writing materials were not easily obtainable and very expensive. So, therefore, seals were often used. Then came rings or signets with names or later family crests engraved upon them. These were generally used as signature or even as promises, and pressed against wax, and then the impression was made. A seal was used for signatures, and the guaranteed, it did two things. It guaranteed and protected the content. It guaranteed this is authentic and protected it. Nobody messes with this. This has the signet of the king. And so, therefore, it was that idea. Now, all this has passed right up to today in the form of what we give as rings and necklaces. We give rings as symbols of what is occurring in life, the soul, and the body united. However, we have added paper documents. First of all, we had the ring, then we've added paper documents with signatures. Now, I want to just make a comment. All of that really doesn't mean very much in a lot of cases. You have both a signet ring and you have paper documents and all that, and it doesn't mean that much. Forever is not very long in our modern time, but this is the whole idea that we have. And we give rings, we give papers, we even make vows. I vow. But all three of these doesn't mean very much. Depends on the character of the person giving and making the vow. That's what it depends upon. And so just a person, there was a day and a time in history in America where a person's word was his bond. It made you said do something, throw out his hand, and that was it. Days gone by. But today we have contracts. And one of the reasons we have contracts is so that we get a lawyer to how to get out of it. So we're really shrewd in this area, how to break these vows, how to break these contracts, how to break our word. So even in business, we have systems of backing out on contracts. Now, throughout history, in all societies, the seal, the signet ring, has been used. Man has given his vow, given his word, supported by the signet ring. We are in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Song of Solomon, 8:6. We're looking at how strong is love, how powerful is love. Well, let's note a few things in regard to this point. One, in the Bible, we first come across the seal. We're in the first phrase, like a seal, set me like a seal. And in the Bible, we first come across the seal or the signet ring in the X-rated chapter of the Bible, Genesis 38. Now, don't go reading it right now. Read it this Wednesday when it's raining. All right. Where Tamar secured Judah, her father-in-law, Law's signet ring. And because she had this signet ring as a pledge, it kept her from being burned. So in that case, the signet ring saved her life. And that's a great X-rated, one of the great X-rated chapters. There are many of them in the Bible. But this is one of the great X-rated chapters of the Bible, was Judah and his daughter-in-law. All right, now, Tamar. Okay, two. In Genesis 42, not that further down the line, Genesis 42, Joseph was securing the signet ring of Pharaoh. Joseph became second in command in Egypt. So the signet ring there gave him authority. So one, the signet ring saved her life. Two, the signet ring gave authority to Joseph. 3, Esther. Esther chapter 3, the king decreed to kill all Jews and sealed it with his signet ring, not knowing that Esther was a Jew. So here the signet ring, a seal, was a seal of death to the Jews. So it's saved from death, and here it pronounces death. In Haggai chapter 4.4, in Haggai 2, Jehovah himself uses the signet ring vow in the promotion of Zerubbabel. Now, both men and women possess signet rings and worn around the neck or on the hand. But generally, it was the man who possessed the signet ring in history throughout. It was the most fitting for the Shulamite woman to make this request of the shepherd lover. Here she uses it as a vow of identification. Identification of her as the one he loves, and security of their relationship. Love found, love identified. Today our custom is man gives to the woman a ring, or even before marriage a necklace, and often the woman will give the man a ring, and whenever I do a wedding, I say it's a double ring. I always like when people say, what? And, are you giving him one? Is he giving... Oh, yeah. Nah, he ain't never going to wear a ring. All right. So, but it works either way in our custom today. Now, what does she say? She says, put me, place me, like. She borrows a custom. She does not desire to give him a signet ring. She desires to be the signet ring. See it? She doesn't desire that they give him a ring, but she desires to be the ring herself. That's why it's the word like in there. It's a very powerful verse in the Bible if we had time to study it. Set me like a signet ring over your heart. That's soul identification, soul rapport. So she's not asking for the signet ring. She's asking that she herself is that signet ring. Set me like a seal over your heart. Now, like a seal on your arm. And the heart is used here to emphasize love identity. The arm is used to identify security. So the heart, identity, the arm, security. And I'm not going to get into a big, long study on that in the Bible, but it can be supported in Scripture. Set me on your heart, love. Set me on your arm, security. So this is her plea toward the shepherd lover. Okay, now, for love is strong as death. Okay, now we're at our point. For love is as strong as death. Okay, let's do away with all the humor. Love will kill you. We know that. So let's don't get involved in that. And that type of thing, that's not what she's saying. And so let's find out what she actually is saying. Not his love, not her love, but love itself is as strong as death. And so first of all, identity, like a seal, and then a guard on your arm, and then identity, security of being the lover. And now we come to the illustration of love. For love, the Hebrew word is ahav. There are books written on this one Hebrew word. There are a lot of different Hebrew words the books are written on. Shalom. There are books written just on the word shalom. There are books written just on the word ahav. And they're quite interesting and quite involved. And not his love, not her love, but love itself. Now, human love has its problems. Well, let's know some things about God's love, divine love. God's love does not cause God any problem. Human love causes people problems a lot of times, very often, but not God. God's love does not cause God any problem. It solves problems. God's love solves problems. God's love does not cause God to become dependent on anyone. Unfortunately, when a lot of people use the word, I love you, what their meaning is, I control you. I love you, therefore you do what I say. I love you, how could you do that to me? I love you, like it's some kind of a control. Love is not designed to be a control. And God's love does not become dependent, cause God to become dependent on anyone. God's love does not cause him to become codependent. God's love does not cause God to be miserable. Oftentimes in life, people become very miserable because of human love. Not spiritual love, not divine love, but human love causes people to become miserable and therefore getting into all kinds of trouble. God's love is essential to God being God. God is love. God's love motivates God. God's love protects God. God's love adds to his being God. So these are a lot of things about love as it relates to God himself. But what we're talking about in our study is not divine love so much as it is human love. And people justify a lot of evil because of love. As I said, one of the big cries of the homosexual world is that we love each other. God is not against love. Therefore, this is okay with God. God cannot be against love. And people, we could, just as I just a while ago said, so I've got a married man and in love with another woman married to someone else. They love each other, so they divorce and they marry, and that's okay with God. No, it isn't okay with God. I'm sorry. Love doesn't justify sin. Love doesn't justify wrong. Love doesn't justify abominable acts. So let's get us straight in our understanding of what this thing called love is and isn't. And it is powerful, and that's why we're looking at it. It is powerful. It is so powerful. People will leave their homes, their marriages, their families. It is so powerful. And that's why we need to understand. And if you have children, they need to be warned and taught about the power of love, how damaging it really is. So love is as strong as death. Now, what does this refer to? This refers to something we spent some time studying, the magnitude of love. Love can be measured. Faith cannot be measured. The grain of mustard seed is a standard of measurement before God for salvation, spirituality, and life. But love is a powerful force that has magnitude, and it can increase. And love can be, you can love a little bit, whole bunch, a lot more, and it grows. For Thessalonians, your love increases. So this is the increasing of the magnitude of love. Love is so strong, it will put you to death. Love will kill you. Love is as strong as death. All these kinds of things can be taken and construed from our verse. Now, main thing what you see is here, love can be measured. The Shulamite woman refers to death, to her praise of love, for the power of death is absolute. The power of death is absolute. No one is half dead. No one is partially dead. When death grabs you, you're dead. You're dead. And so it is with love. Love is so strong that once you are seized by it, it will not let you go. You are controlled by it. Next, the Shulamite woman uses death because death is a power that man cannot deny or evade. It is real. It cannot be avoided. The strength of romantic love is as strong as death. And so that's why she compares it to death. For love is as strong as death. The Shulamite woman is not saying that love is death, but that love is as strong as death. She is describing the magnitude of love. particularly her love for the shepherd lover. The magnitude of love is that love is so strong that one will go all the way to death for it. And we have many illustrations of that. We'll come to some of those in a moment. But this is how strong love is. It is as strong as death. Now, let's look at two atoms. The first atom and the second atom. The first atom loved Eve, and because of his love for her, he died for her. The second atom, Jesus Christ, loved the human race, and for his love of the human race, he died for the human race on the cross. That's how strong love is. Now, with these things in mind, let's just take up a few summary points and then go from there. Love is strong, therefore we have to respect it. Young people should be warned of it. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's get back to our study of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, just in case you forgot, I haven't. We are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we got involved with arrogance. And we looked at the source, the ultimate source of arrogance, and the origin of arrogance, and that was Satan. And now we're looking at how you and I can prevent being arrogant. Love is so strong, therefore people believe that anything done in the name and under the power of love is okay with God. And that's wrong. That is not biblical thinking. But because love is strong, we have to understand it. It should be taught to children, young people. Respect it and be warned. And last week we studied a life without love. And now, by way of introduction to this morning, let's note a few things. One, spiritual love is more excellent way. Spiritual love is the more excellent way. We got that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. And I show you still more excellent way. That is spiritual love. So he's talking about spiritual gifts. People make a big deal about spiritual gifts. Paul said there's something more excellent than spiritual gifts, spiritual love. When you use your spiritual gift, guided by spiritual love. So this is what he's saying in that point. So point one, spiritual love is the more excellent way. Two, spiritual love is superior way of life. Why? Because it depends on the Holy Spirit. It depends on God. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. And then three, very important, as we read through 1 Corinthians 13, note the subject. The subject is love, spiritual love, not you, not the believer. It's love is the subject. Spiritual love is these things. And Roman numeral 4, you don't make a decision not to be arrogant. Coming off of our study of arrogance last 2 weeks. You don't make a decision, I'm not going to be arrogant. And a lot of people do. And that, therefore, become arrogant. Well, I'm not arrogant anymore. Well, wait a minute. Hey. So, John Hinz says he's written a book, How I Became Humble and How You Can Too. And he said he hasn't found anyone worthy of buying the book yet. And but in fact, by the way, having mentioned that, let's see, not next Sunday, but the next Sunday, John Hinz will be here teaching with us. So we'll enjoy John Hinz 2 Sundays from now on Sunday morning. Okay, you don't make a decision not to be arrogant. You make a decision about faith. You make a decision about spiritual love. I want to be in spiritual love. Therefore, you make a decision, have your faith in the Holy Spirit. But let's go back to the major point, that is the subject. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read through it again, noting the subject. So please remember, this is dealing with the subject. Okay, verse 4. Love, now, this is spiritual love. I call it spiritual love for three reasons. One, it's from God the Holy Spirit. Two, It can only come through a spiritual being, a born-again believer, new spiritual creation. And three, it has spiritual impact in the angelic conflict. So, verse 4, spiritual love is long-suffering. Not you. Love. Spiritual love is kind. You're not kind. Spiritual love is kind. Spiritual love is not jealous. Spiritual love does not brag and is not arrogant. It's not a matter of you're not arrogant. It's a matter that spiritual love that's flowing through you when you're in the power of the Holy Spirit, that love is not arrogant. And therefore, you are not arrogant at that time. But it's not you. It's spiritual love that is flowing through you. Continuing the description and the impact of love. 5, does not act unbecomingly. It's a powerful statement. How does your love act? What does your love look like? What environment does your love create? And I'm talking about in the privacy of your own home, the privacy of your bedroom, privacy of your home, privacy of your relationship, not what you do publicly. What does your love look like? What's the environment? Well, spiritual love does not act unbecoming. A chair flying across a room is not very becoming, and that isn't of spiritual love. Okay, it does not seek its own. Spiritual love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong when suffered, when treated wrongly, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Spiritual love bears all things. We'll have to see what that means. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And finally, spiritual love never fails. Now, it is so important to identify the love here. Human love does not do these things. Where it says love does not act unbecoming. People, humans murder out of human love. That's not acting very becoming. Go around murdering somebody. Either someone you're jealous of or the person that you love. That's not acting very becoming. But that's what human love does. So human love, and by the way, human love is, by all means, in most respects, not long-suffering. It's very short. It's very, very short. Can't believe you did that to me. And this type of thing. And spiritual love, or human love, is very jealous. Human love will murder, will become very jealous immediately. And just the even the idea that he or she is looking at someone else, talking to someone else, being friendly to someone, just you think so, become very jealous. Not spiritual love. Spiritual love, you don't want me? Fine, I'm out of here. So, spiritual love is not jealous and does not brag and how much I love you. Do you know how much I love you? Look how much I love you. Look at all that I do for you. See? No, you're doing it for yourself. But this is what human love does and the rest of these things we could go through. So, this is what we're dealing with in regard to human love. And spiritual love. So these are what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual love. This is love that is of God the Holy Spirit, divine. But it goes, is filtered through a spiritual being. That is a human being who's filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. And therefore, it glorifies God the Father and His love. So let's just be sure we understand this is not talk. I have over the years, oh, I want you to read 1 Corinthians 13. Well, let me just tell you, if I do, I'm going to have to explain that that's not human love. What? And, I'm going to have to give about a 30-minute message here and clarify all of this stuff. Well, no, I don't want all that. Just read it. No, I'm not going to do that. That's very deceptive. People sit there. I got some teenager, oh, look how love, all the love is. And they go out there and fall in love and get their brains blown out. See? I'm not going to do that. This is not human love by any stretch of the imagination. So let's be sure we understand the subject is spiritual love. And so let's take a look now. We're dealing with arrogance. That's our whole reason for being here. And love is not arrogant. And so let's note some things. Part one, arrogance is a fundamental problem of every member of the human race. It arises from your very existence. The very fact you exist gives rise to arrogance. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be attractive, smart, brilliant, ability, or anything. We become arrogant about our own existence. So point one, the fundamental source of arrogance is our own human existence. See? I am, therefore, I am arrogant. And so this is the issue of the source of human love, and that's what's going to have to be countered. Something's going to have to counter our very existence. And the only thing that's more powerful than our existence is God the Holy Spirit pouring spiritual love into us. Point two, arrogance in man finds its source in the very existence of man. We not only are, exist, but we know we exist. We exist, therefore we are conscious of our existence, and finally, we're proud of our existence. French philosopher, I wasn't going to do this, but let me go ahead and do it. French philosopher René Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Now, in that same, a lot of people know that one, but in that same section, he goes on to say, I can conceive all else as not existing, but I could not conceive that I was not. So, this is just, he's a philosopher who's put into words an understanding of our own existence. And so, to understand that the source of arrogance is because we do exist. All right, point three. If you don't want to have arrogance, don't exist. See? That'd be the answer there. No, the answer is the filling of the Spirit. Okay, now, add to this fact that man becomes aware of the fact that his existence is irrevocable. That's right, irrevocable. That is, his existence is now and cannot be terminated. He exists, I exist, you exist. This is important in our study of arrogance, and it's also important in the study of the gospel, and not the termination of the existence. And that's what the gospel feeds on. You're not going to cease being. Therefore, you can end up being with God or without God. The gospel appeals to the very fundamental nature, I exist, and my existence is irrevocable. Therefore, since it's irrevocable, I'm going to have to decide how I'm going to spend eternity after I die this physical death. And therefore, the gospel appeals to that very fundamental part of our being. The gospel appeals to our existence. I exist. And I exist permanently, irrevocably. Therefore, I need the gospel. And that's what the gospel appeals to. Point four. Such consciousness lays on mankind an awesome and even frightening responsibility. First step of meeting this responsibility of existence is arrogance. Arrogance, let me tell you what arrogance is. I spent a long time on this sometime in the past, but let's just briefly touch upon it. Arrogance is the immune system to self. It protects self. Your arrogance is your immune system. If you feel threatened, somebody else is complimented. Well, wait a minute. Hey, I'm over here, man. I'm pretty cool. I mean, they don't look sloppy. What are you talking about? And so we, or somebody is highly rewarded for their accomplishment in school. Yeah, but they can't play football like I do. They can't dance like I do. They can't fight in the alley like I do. Whatever it is. It doesn't even have to be wonderful. Just wait a minute. There's something about me that puts me up there also. And so arrogance is designed to protect you. It's designed to protect your flesh nature. That's what it's designed to do. It's going to protect. I am, therefore, I need to protect myself. And that's what arrogance does. It is the immune system to who and what you are. So I hope that that comes across. I don't want to develop it any further. Point five. This struggle of consciousness of self-existence can only be answered in a healthy way by awareness and acceptance of the existence of God. This is where God comes into play. I exist. My existence is irrevocable. And I'm going to be here forever. And therefore, we come to the being of God. Now, what a lot of arrogant people do is there is no God. It's just me. It's all about me. What I want. And I, how I'm going to do it without God. So it becomes a great battle in our understanding about God. Because the moment you say, I believe in God, you're admitting something superior to you. Something in existence is superior to you in existence, and that is the being of God. And so the acceptance of God, adjustment on your part, okay, there exists God. He is more powerful than me. So what we're doing, when you accept this, it's your first step of combating arrogance, is accepting the fact God. God exists. God is. Now, it doesn't end it. That's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's your first step of dealing with arrogance, the existence of God. Now, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, whom we studied in Daniel, is he's going to make blasphemous remarks about God. He is greater than God. There is no God greater than he. All these kind of statements all come from his arrogance. Unbelievable arrogance, but nevertheless, just simple arrogance. And he's developed it to the point, there is no God. I am God. And by the way, that's what we all do when we sin. Don't try to hide it. Mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, overt sin. Whatever sin you and I commit, at that particular moment, I am God. What God wants is not as important as what I want. What God says is not as important as what I say. So that's what we do every time we do sin. I am more important than God. So there's this constant battle of the being of God and our being. And so we have these two wills always combating. Now, when you have harmony, it's when your will corresponds to his will and you're in parallel with the plan of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. But arrogance is one of the big problems in living the Christian life. Faith. Faith is against arrogance. Arrogance is against faith. Faith does not want faith. Arrogance does not want faith. I am in what's important, not God. What I want's important, not what God wants. What I want. And so arrogance is a constant battle with our faith. Now, the opposite, point six, the opposite of arrogance is humility, which is very important, and we'll study it maybe sometime, that will not permit arrogance. Humility that will not permit arrogance. And what is that? Faith in the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Holy Spirit will not permit arrogance. That's why spiritual love is not arrogant. Seven, arrogance from awareness of self-existence outside of all else, a total trust of self. This is arrogance. That's what arrogance is, a total trust in self. I am more important, and what I have to say and do is more important. Humility, from awareness of God, see, that puts you down. Now it's no longer what I want. It's what he wants. And that's why humility is one of the great virtues of the Christian life. In other words, faith demands humility. Humility will feed faith. Arrogance will not. Arrogance will combat faith. When you're occupied with yourself, you don't want faith. But when you are humble, you will take on the understanding of faith. Okay. Let's note a few things about the nature of arrogance. We studied the source. Let's note a few things about the nature of arrogance. And I guess the first thing I could start off with is an understanding of it. Arrogance is independence from God. Independence from God. Arrogance is the creature without the creator in any degree. And it gives you the merit and the place of total responsibility, total authority, total concern. Two, since arrogance is creation without creator, man without God, dependence on the creator is against arrogance, and arrogance is divorcement from reality. Arrogance is divorcement from reality. Why? God is. You can deny God all you want. God is. God exists. It's so interesting the way the America is right now. We're getting away with it. Look, we're getting away with it. Homosexuality is going on now. The Supreme Court made it. America's still here. I think I read to you or referred to you to an article in the Dallas Morning News last Sunday. And that's exactly what the reporter said. We're all functioning well. Everything's going on. All the Christians' ideal that the world's going to come to an end and all this, it didn't happen. There is no God. We're all fine. We can do whatever we want. We're going to get away with all of this stuff. No, you're in a grace period. And you're using your arrogance to fight and counter God. Three, arrogance is high respect of self, esteem of self, from your mere existence of self. You don't have to be great in anything. Just be. And, you know, we see this in humorous way, don't we, with babies. And babies start developing a little bit, and we think it's humorous. It's all about them. They don't need mom. They don't need dad. It's me. What I want. Then we start growing up and realize differently. But this is the way arrogance functions. Arrogance is without God, self-existence. Arrogance is inner admiration of self. Man, flesh, self, needs to have a positive, affirmative evaluation or estimate of itself, of himself, and his existence. And this is where the arrogance comes in. We must have an acceptance of ourself. We accept that. And so, see, I'm pretty good. I'm worthy. I'm this, I'm that. And so we become arrogant. His estimation of himself impacts every area of life. Every area of our life is eventually impacted by arrogance. If we have some wise parents, that doesn't last very long. Why can't I do that? Because why? Because I said so. Oh, okay, I learned that's okay. All I did was a couple of times saying, well, what does that matter? Because you say so. Blah! Okay, I got it. I got that. And I learned that. That's all that needed to be said. Because I say so. Hey, good enough for me. Good enough for me. Hey, I learned. But arrogance is tough to break. And it's a wise parent that will break that kind of arrogance. And and what does this for the believer? Our faith in God. Our faith in the Holy Spirit. Our faith in his plan for us. We start relaxing. And as per our study in 1 Thessalonians, start living a quiet life. It isn't about me. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about my living my life for him. This is what it's about. And I'm afraid in 2016, it just may work out where a lot of Christians are going to have to learn to live a quiet life as under the Lord. They didn't get their way. But we'll just see how all of this plays out, what God has in store. Remember, God is the one in charge of the rise and fall of kings. Okay, 4. There are different words that are associated with sin of arrogance. For an example, vanity, which is an arrogance that has no merit, no real value. Vanity is total foolishness. Vanity is total foolishness. Pride, inordinate arrogance, a delight or self-pleasing with yourself. And then there is conceit, being conceited, and the understanding that I am above others. And then there is egotism, exaggerated sense of self-importance. Each of these words could spend a lot of time in their own study. Okay. 2 important closing principles. First principle, arrogance arises out of existence and awareness of that existence. 2, man's existence always has some frame of reference upon which the person can evaluate himself, confirm his worth, support, or his arrogance. Both of these are extremely important in regard to the study of arrogance. Arrogance is of the flesh nature. It's part of our flesh nature. And even in the area of what I call spiritual arrogance, a lot of people are spiritual arrogance. They're arrogant about their knowledge of doctrine. They're arrogant about how much they give money. They're arrogant about how much work they do. They're arrogant about how many people they witness to. They're arrogant about their service of the Lord. It's not done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's done from the flesh. And but the new spiritual creation has a potential of arrogance in its existence in the flesh and its spiritual existence. So once we become believers in Christ, we've really compounded our opportunity of arrogance. Okay, all this dealing with arrogance, we now come to the solution. Solution is spiritual love, and then next week we'll get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I can't promise that, but I can hopefully say that's my goal, is that next Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 10. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know we're arrogant in our flesh nature. Therefore, we need you. We need you every hour. And every time we become arrogant, it's a flag that we're not in the Spirit. It's a warning. We're not trusting in your Spirit. So you've made it very easy for us to understand when we're not in the plan of God. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning in regard to our flesh nature, our arrogance, and use it, Heavenly Father, for the glorification of our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.